All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful to see the recorded history, the inspired history of the early church, because it tells us that you are moving in the world. And Lord, I find it interesting that you have, in your sovereign will, we didn't plan. We are looking at Acts this morning, and we'll be in Acts in the worship service as well. And that's just exciting to me, Lord, when you seem to want to give us an emphasis on the Lord's Day. And so we thank you for that. Open our minds this morning first to the knowledge of Christ, and then to the subsequent worship and obedience to Christ. Lord, I pray that we would understand the book of Acts a little bit better this morning. We would be excited and thrilled by the work of the Holy Spirit in our world today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here we go. We're going to go through Acts, and there it is, Acts. Let me get this set here. Author is Luke. We already did Luke and Acts, so I'm not going to repeat some of that information because Luke Acts, we said, was one volume with two parts. The reader is Theophilus, a representative of Gentile Christians, and you remember he was a Roman official. Who's basically the point of the Gospel of Luke was to answer, how Jewish do I have to be saved? And Luke's answer is, you don't have to be Jewish at all. You can be a Gentile. Acts continues that on. Acts is the only inspired church history that we have. As much as I love reading church history, all church history is written from a slant, from a viewpoint, and you always have to remember that. Acts is written with a bias, and it's God's bias. So we'll take that any day. It was written just probably 2, 3, 4 years right after Luke. So it is the second part of Luke Acts. It is volume 2. That being said, there are significant themes in here. And while you finish taking notes, let me just throw out this question. I always like to ask this in Acts. As you've scanned through it or read through it, what are some impressions you have? What are some things that hit you that were exciting to you, or new information to you, just anything. Real quick comments.
The miracles.
The miracles? Yeah, they continued on. Isn't that great?
The faithfulness of God when God's people take a step of faith.
Yep. He responds through our faith. I'm going to do a whole list about that very topic this morning, later on this morning. So, what else? Yeah, Dave.
Kind of inspired by our men's group, Iron Man, but about Paul and how he took control of the shipwreck.
Yeah.
That's an impressive display of leadership on his part.
Yeah. The Lord, he chooses leaders, but he also gave them the giftings that they needed. And it just comes out in every area of their lives. Very good. What else? Any other impressions in Acts?
His sovereignty and plan to spread the gospel and the way that he designed everything and guided everything to, you know, reach us.
Yep. We are going to talk about that in a minute when we do what I'm calling the geographic literary structure of Acts. And because Acts is the only book in the Bible that the structure of the book was predicted before it was written. And I'll show you that. So anything else? I love reading Acts. It's exciting to me. Yes. Discipleship. Yes. The church spread the gospel and built up the believers. Yeah. They weren't lacking in any guidance on how to do that. Wouldn't it be cool to have all 12 apostles hanging around too? You know, hey, Peter, he can come teach BTI for me today. Actually, you're fired, and he's teaching BTI. Anything else? Yeah, boldness, absolutely. In fact, that word is used numbers of times in Acts, that with boldness that they preach the gospel. Well, there are a thousand ways to emphasize Acts, and so I'm going to give you, I think, some of the biggest historical theological themes, and I just put them in bullet points here. The outworking of God's sovereign plan. The fact that Jesus, Matthew 18, he talks about the church when there was no church, and he gave commands concerning the church. His first command concerning the church was the purity of the church. And he gave a system of church discipline and restoration, which is weird because there was no church. And yet he knew in his sovereign plan there was going to be a church. Acts or Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church. And then Matthew 18, he begins giving instructions for the church that didn't exist yet. Then you have the theme of apostolic preaching. And I think this is so instructive. I lost track of how many papers I had to write in my doctoral program on the sermons in Acts. Because in analyzing them, they are doctrinally rich every single time. There is no fluff in those sermons. They preach the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. They are Christ-centered sermons. I had to write a paper on how plural pronouns are used in the sermons in Acts. I had to write a paper on the Christological emphasis in Acts, on the doctrines of grace in the sermons in Acts. And you never run out of material, which is interesting because I believe that the sermons in Acts are redacted by the Holy Spirit. For example, if you read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it takes about 2 minutes. I don't know any preacher that can preach for just 2 minutes. So they're the boiled down version, exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. And that alone, if we had the full manuscript, we couldn't handle it. And somebody might say, by the way, that's a separate issue. Somebody might say, well, does that mean we're missing something that God needed us to hear? No, the portions that are written are the parts that were inspired. So that's fine. The Holy Spirit wanted us to have. But one of the things that you will note is huge in apostolic preaching is resurrection preaching. That the resurrection of Christ is always very, very prominent. And they got to do something that I don't get to do. They got to actually literally point at the men who crucified Christ and say, this Jesus whom you crucified by the hands of lawless men. So talk about gutsy preaching. I can preach generally speaking about your sin, but the apostles knew the actual sin, knew the names of the men who committed it, and pointed them out. So that was gutsy preaching. The rejection of Christ by Israel. This is a big theme here. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 basically is a summary of the Gospel of Luke. And I would encourage you to look at that sometime. And he reminds Israel that they put Messiah to death, but they can be forgiven. Then you get in chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem Council, they corporately rejected the message of Stephen. And Stephen points out that this only culminates Israel's history, their history of continually rejecting God's messenger to them. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. This was Old Testament language. Now, it's a very interesting thing here. At the end of Peter's sermon, the text says that they were cut to the heart or cut to the quick. And how did they respond at the end of Peter's sermon? They repented. At the end of Stephen's sermon, it says they were cut to the heart or cut to the quick. How did they respond? They rejected the message and they stoned him to death. So the gospel tears, rips, pulls into your heart, and then you choose what you're going to do with it from a human standpoint. He declared the lordship, Stephen did. He declared the lordship and messiahship of Jesus even as he was dying. And the vision that he receives right before his death, they're getting essentially one more chance to hear the gospel. He says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he says, Father, forgive them. And they don't respond to that. Every other place the gospels go throughout the book of Acts, what do the Jews do? Over and over again, they reject the gospel except one city, the city of Berea. And in Berea, they search the scriptures, and they are called noble because of this, because they wanted to know the truth. They didn't take an emotional view of scripture. They took an objective view of scripture. Then we have the theme of the acceptance of Jesus by the Gentiles. One of my favorite verses in all of Acts, Acts 13:48. Speaking of Gentiles, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Word order is everything. It is not as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Yes, faith and belief is necessary for salvation, but which came first? The appointment. did. And I love that verse. If you're not a Calvinist, read that verse every day and you will be eventually, because you can't get away from it. Beginning in Acts 13, those who embraced Jesus were less and less Jewish and more Gentile. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, his pattern was, this was his ministry, if he was writing a book on how to do ministry, it would be, go to a new city, find a synagogue, preach to the Jews, have them try to beat you up, then preach to the Gentiles. That was his ministry pattern. He did it over and over again. Then you have, of course, the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Reason number 407, why I can't hold to the idea that Adam and Abraham and Noah were all part of the church in the Old Testament, is because the beginning of the church is undeniably big. There is no doubt that the beginning of the church is something new. What is the unique feature of the church? It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's brand new. And that's something that we should not take for granted. Then, of course, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The book is officially called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Then you have the controversy regarding Gentile salvation. And you see this in Acts 15. And what was the controversy? Well, Gentiles receiving Christ weren't immediately accepted by Jewish Christians. And ironically, who's at the center of the controversy? Christian Pharisees. Boy, those guys cause trouble even after they're saved. But they grew up from the day they were little boys believing that you must be circumcised, that you must follow the law of God, and even a saved Pharisee, such as the Apostle Paul, continued keeping portions of the law. Did you know that? Did you read in Acts where he went to the temple to keep a vow he had made, an Old Testament vow? Because he was raised doing this. And in his heart, he's obeying the Lord by doing this. So this controversy basically said, how Jewish do you have to be before you can be a Christian? Who is Luke writing to? Theophilus. So he puts this controversy in there, and we have this resolved in the very first church council ever in Acts 15. And the outcome of that is that you are saved as a Gentile the same way you're saved as a Jew, and you don't have to go through an extra step. Both Peter and Paul are called to account for ministering to Gentiles. The Jews are questioning them about that. And so that's why you have in Acts these spectacular displays of the Holy Spirit's power in the household of Cornelius. They receive the Holy Spirit in a way that's manifested openly, where Peter can go back and say, you know what? These guys are believers. They have everything that we have. So that's why you had to have this massive emphasis. there's proof given. Then you have the anticipation of God's future work in Israel. The anticipation of his future work in Israel. Now, even though Acts emphasizes the rejection of Israel, there's no indication in Acts that Gentile believers are now replacing national Israel in the purpose and plan of God. It doesn't say that anywhere. Acts 14 says the kingdom is still coming. So Israel's rejection does not mean an end to God's ultimate fulfillment to the promise of Israel to establish them. In fact, John MacArthur preached a whole sermon on this at a Shepherd's Conference, which I thought was great, because Shepherd's Conference is highly attended by covenant theologians. And he preached on Acts 1, 6, and 7, where the apostles, right before the ascension, they said, when is the kingdom being restored? The kingdom of Israel being restored. Now, if the kingdom of Israel is never coming back right before he's ascending into heaven, what should Jesus have said? Give it up, boys. It's not going to happen. He didn't say that. He just said, I'm not going to tell you. Meaning, it is going to be restored. I'm just not telling you when. So, if there was ever a chance for Jesus to establish that Israel is done, that was it. And apparently he missed his opportunity if Israel is going to be blotted out. Peter, Acts chapter 3, he addressed the men of Israel. He said, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, listen to this, until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In other words, come to Christ and wait for the kingdom. So that was his admonition. That's just a real light summary of the historical themes, theological themes, purpose and structure. The apostolic witness, that is the word of God, spread in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem to Rome and was proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles. That sounds like less of a purpose statement and more of a description, but it's a history book. So it's describing what the history is. Literary structure. I said I would talk about this. This is the only book in the Bible that I'm aware of that the structure of the book was predicted before it was written. So how is it predicted? Acts 1:8. Jesus said, and this is his last words on this earth, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's the city, "in all Judea," that's the province that Jerusalem is located, "Samaria," that's north, "and to the end of the earth," that's everywhere else. How does the book of Acts unfold? Chapters 1 through 7, the gospel spreads in Jerusalem and Judea, 8 through 12, Samaria, 12 through 28, the ends of the earth. Where is the last city? What's the last city mentioned in Acts? Does anybody remember? Rome. In that time period, Rome is the world. If you're preaching the gospel in Rome, you're preaching the gospel to the world. It's kind of like, you know, when somebody wants to become well-known as a singer or an actor or whatever, they don't move to Omaha, right? They go to New York or to L.A. because that's where the world is. And so nobody goes to Nebraska to get famous. They go where the world is. And so that's the geographic structure. We could also look at a biographical structure. Peter is highlighted in chapters 1 through 12, and Paul is highlighted chapters 13 to the rest of the book. Now, that alone is interesting, and I think that helps us understand the divine nature of Scripture. I like to look for literary clues that a human being alone could not have written a book of the Bible, and I think you can find them in every book. But Acts, in a lot of ways, kind of blows the rest of the other 65 books away in that arena. Watch this. You don't have to write all this down. I just want to prove a point. This is what some have called the echo structure of Acts. And what we have here on this column, chapters 1 through 24, that features Peter, and this column over here, chapters basically 13 through 28, that features Paul. But look at and I just put a list here of how things happened. There's a return to and from Jerusalem. There's an assembly of prayer. There's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, apostolic preaching. A lame man is healed. A speech where the apostle says, "Men," and asks the question, "Why?" A persecution of apostles, church dissension, a mission to the Gentiles, a vision, the command to come, a Gentile company, a Jerusalem defense, imprisonment, and a commentary on the success of the Word of God. See, that's not just an inspired text. That's an inspired set of events over the entire known Mediterranean world. And so why did the Lord have Peter and Paul follow this parallel track? I don't know, but I just think it's cool. I mean, I think that's amazing that he would do that. But let's compare them even further. Let's do a Peter and Paul comparison. Just looking at them personally, they're both filled with the Holy Spirit. They preach a message that they address to the men of Israel. They both heal a lame man. They both raise someone from the dead. And listen, that's pretty important. There are, by my count, about 12 resurrections, maybe 13, 12 resurrections in the Bible. Two of them are by Peter and Paul. So to have them parallel like that is a big deal. They each confront a magician or somebody dabbling in the magic arts. They have shadow or handkerchief healings where they're healing almost without even knowing it's happening as a manifestation of the power of the Spirit. They both have their prison chains loosed. They both fall into a trance while praying. They both have a vision that leads to a preaching opportunity. They're both addressed by an angel, and they each preach three major evangelistic messages. And you could make an argument for more messages than that, but those three for each of them are definitely held out as their biggest moments. So again, the Lord isn't just inspiring a text, he's inspiring the actions of the apostles. So anybody says, well, we still have apostles today, I don't think so. This stuff is not happening, not to that level at all. All right, I went through that a little bit quickly because I wanted to slow down a little for our interpretive issues. And then I want to get to some application, because I would also say that the book of Acts is the most misused book of the Bible. And I know Ed's going, amen, that's true. So before I move on to interpretive issues, I went through this fast. Any questions on what we did already just now? All right. Interpretive issue. The second one, I'm going to do that one first because it's probably not as important to you personally. And then I'll go back to the first one. The second one, James's use of Amos 9, 11, and 12 in Acts 15. And here's what he says. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Now, he's talking about Simeon in Luke chapter 2, the old man who held the baby Jesus and prophesied that God has sent the light to the Gentiles and, oh, by the way, to the Jews. So that's who he's talking about here. We're in the middle of the controversy of how Jewish do you have to be as a Gentile. And he goes on, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.'" Now, why is this important? Because this is supposedly the clearest passage in the Bible or in the New Testament that convinces someone that the church has now become Israel. And that this is the seminal passage they will go to say, look, he's rebuilt the tent of David, and he's talking about giving the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have now become the church, or have now become Israel. So this is a big seminal text for this. So how do we deal with this? Well, first of all, he's citing prophecy, and the assumption that all millennials would make is that this is a complete present fulfillment of Amos 9. Is there another place in the book of Acts, hint Acts chapter 2, where a prophecy is said to be fulfilled, but we know it's only partially fulfilled? In Joel, yeah. That the Holy Spirit has fallen on all flesh. Well, but there's no moon like blood, there's no hailstones falling from the sky, and the other things that Joel 2 said. So I think it's a better view to say that simply to say that what they're saying is that present Gentile salvation is like future Gentile salvation. Now, what do we mean by this? Amillennialists and premillennialists, we agree that this is a restoration of Davidic rule, that David is reigning in some way. Amillennials will say that as Gentiles are brought to the kingdom, the Davidic rule is being established, and this is now fulfilled, that the church is the new Israel. But all James is saying here is that today, when Gentiles are saved, they're saved as Gentiles. And in the kingdom, in the millennium, when Gentiles are saved, they're saved as Gentiles. So, in other words, present Gentile salvation is like future Gentile salvation. Why would that be important for believing Gentiles to hear? Well, they were relieved to hear from the Jewish apostles that, hey, I don't have to go get circumcised. I don't have to start trying to obey the law. I am a Christian. I'm not a Jew. And that's okay. So we just want to be careful. Anytime that somebody believes a doctrine and it's based solely on one text, and I think that That would be the strongest text in favor of amillennialism, but it doesn't prove it by any stretch. Well, let's go back to the one that is maybe a little more useful for your daily life. Acts 2:38. This just sends people into apoplexy. So I want to explain this to you. Here's the verse. And Peter said to them, this is his response to the people he's preaching to who are cut to the heart. He said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's disturbing to us, right? Because the English word order, and word order is important, we won't deny that. The English word order seems to say, repent, be baptized, then you'll be forgiven, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's out of order for what we believe, right? So are we going to change our beliefs based on that, or are we going to just reinterpret the text? Well, let's just take it apart. Some would say that that baptism is necessary for forgiveness. That's called baptismal regeneration. That is heresy. That is the view of the Catholic Church. That's the view of some Lutherans. That is, frankly, the view, the practical view of a lot of Southern Baptist churches. That they wouldn't say in a doctrinal statement they believe that, but in practice they would say, well, if you're not baptized, you're not really saved. Now, we're going to enter some muddy water here just for a minute, so stay with me. Don't drop off my shoulders here, okay? We're going to walk in. Is baptism necessary for forgiveness? No, not at all. But somebody who says, I am a believer in Christ, but I'm going to refuse to be baptized, I would seriously question their salvation. The official position of Grace Bible Church is to question the salvation of someone who says, I'm saved, but I'm going to refuse to be baptized. And we have to have that talk with them. That does not make baptism necessary for repentance. It does, however, make baptism essentially the first act of obedience of a new believer. No, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but neither do we throw the baby out with the baptismal water, right? That's a terrible joke, and I know that because nobody laughed. Is baptism necessary for forgiveness? No. Is it a fairly clear sign of repentance? Yes, that's what it is. So we don't throw that out. Okay, what about this is baptism on the basis of forgiveness? That is John MacArthur's view, that this is simply baptism on the basis of forgiveness that happened. That has merits, but it still doesn't help us understand why this word order, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That looks like baptism comes first. Well, let me just take this apart. And frankly, I think that the English Bible probably could take a little bit more freedom to stop making this an issue. So let me get back into some more mud, some grammatical mud. The first major verb, repent. This is a second person plural. Second person plural is easy to understand if you're from Texas. It's y'all, okay? That's what the second person plural is. Y'all repent, all of you. The next major verb, be baptized. This is a third person singular, meaning each one of you, you and you and you and you and you. Next major verb, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we're back to you all. You all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? We have a different name for it, but you have the second person plural, third person singular, second person plural. In English, the name for that is parentheses. Okay? That repent, parentheses, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So it could easily be translated, repent and be saved and be baptized. But the English translators are trying to stay true to the Greek word order. But if you're reading that in Greek, you clearly know that if I were saying this out loud, it would go something like this. All of you repent. And by the way, when you do, you need to be baptized. Repent so that you might be forgiven of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit. So it's really fairly easily understood, and what's sad to me is that entire belief systems are based on Acts 2:38 that still point to baptismal regeneration. we can take it even further than that. I think that a grammatical argument is a strong argument, but it's not the strongest one. The strongest argument is always context. The near context, Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Only repentance is necessary for salvation. The farther context, the rest of the book of Acts says repent, 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 repent. That's the crux of salvation. The farthest context, the entire New Testament, there is no explicit passage that says that baptism is necessary for salvation. I know there's a debated passage in one of Peter's books, but I said there's no explicit passage. So what is the rule of Scripture interpreting Scripture? That the clearest Scriptures always interpret the lesser clear ones, and anybody understands that. We have an example in Acts. Cornelius was saved, then baptized. Baptism was a result of salvation. It is not a part of salvation. Any questions on that? That's kind of a sticky issue there. So anybody want to follow up on that? All right. I added some material the last time we went through this, so I'm going to do the added material now. I want to talk about ways to misuse Acts. And I thought I'd do it this way, just in case you decide you want to misuse it. This will be your guide, right here. First way to misuse Acts is that it is the exact pattern for how to do church today. That argument falls through for a couple of reasons. First of all, Acts is clearly a transitional book. There are all kinds of transitions happening, and that's a whole argument in and of itself. But let's say you don't even want to go down that road. Well, it's not just transitional. It's also historical and theological. That's true. But there's another reason that, logically speaking, you can't use Acts as an exact pattern, because there are different churches within the book of Acts that do things differently, and that are all commended. So even then, you can't say, well, this is how they did things in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 20 has been used by Puritans, been used by Reformed pastors, it's used by authors today, when Paul says that I went house to house teaching you. And that now is the basis by which some congregations will tell their pastors that they have to go and do Bible studies personally in every home in the house. You need to go personally and visit. That's where the idea of pastoral visitation comes from. I love pastoral visitation. If I visited all of your houses, I would never preach. And so that has been taken to the extreme. Why did the Apostle Paul go house to house? Because that's where he was staying. He would stay in one person's house maybe for a week or two, and then he would move to another one. And so what he's telling, this was a group of elders in Ephesus, he said, when I stayed in your house, and when I stayed in your house, and when I stayed in your house, I was faithful to minister to you. So you cannot take the exact pattern. Now, it occurred to me that I'm preaching about the church in Jerusalem right now. What are we doing? We're doing what's called principalizing the Scripture. It's different than moralizing. Moralizing is not okay. Principalizing is good. Principalizing is to say, what principles do we draw from this without just being a cookie cutter? We cannot be a cookie cutter of the Church of Jerusalem. Just off the top of your head, from what you know of the Church of Jerusalem, what elements do we not have that they were dealing with? Persecution. Persecution. Not yet. Anyway, what else do we not have?
We don't have apostles.
We don't have apostles. Wouldn't that be great? I would step down in a second. Apostle Paul walks in here, I'm sitting down with you. That'd be awesome. No, no apostles. What else do we not have? Anything? Where did they meet? At the temple. Yeah, they met at the temple. Then they went to their houses. So can you say that we can draw great principles from the church in Jerusalem, the churches in Acts? Absolutely. We would be remiss if we didn't do that. But is it a cookie cutter? If a church says we want to be a New Testament church, generally I call that an ignorant statement. You can't be a New Testament church completely. If we were a New Testament church, the book of Acts says the church in Jerusalem, they all decided to not call anything their own. And they shared everything. Okay, I'm all for that, because a lot of you have more money than I do. So let's go for it. So we don't make it an exact pattern. Another way to misuse Acts. It is the primary theological basis for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think that's really dangerous because now you have taken a transitional time and you have tried to form theology of God from one little slice of Scripture. Okay? I like to cook tri-tip. One of the reasons I like tri-tip, and if you've ever seen a tri-tip, it's called that because it has three tips on it, right? The reason I like it is because it creates a piece of meat that everybody likes. The ends are well done, and the middle is rare, and everything in between. So if you took just the end of the tri-tip that I cooked, you would say, man, Steve can't cook worth beans because this is so well done. This is like even the cow is mad because it's so well done. Or if you took a slice in the middle, you would say, this is so rare. It's just, man, it's still mooing. I don't like this. You have to look at the whole thing. You cannot derive a full theology of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts, which is what the charismatic church does all the time. You can't do it. You can't derive a full theology of God from any one book of the Bible. That's why we have a Bible, not just a book. So we want to be very, very careful there. If you want to misuse Acts, use it as the pattern for the continued use of miraculous gifts. It is the pattern for how God starts the church. How many times is he going to do that in history? Once. I might argue for twice at the beginning of the millennium because Joel says that your young men will dream dreams and see visions and that miraculous things are going to be happening then as well. But it is not the pattern for the continued use of miraculous gifts. Also, make sure to forget the uniqueness of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Entire churches base their theology on unique instances. You had five unique times, four involved groups and one involved an individual, speaking in tongues in different languages, human languages, accompanied at least three of those that we know. The apostles were one unique group, the Samaritans. Now, why would it be important that the Samaritans come into the church with a bang? So, yes, boy, you all are so smart. They all said the same thing. Yeah, because they would be rejected otherwise. But they came in with a way that, okay, nobody can deny this at all. Then you had the Apostle Paul coming in a spectacular way. If you want to say, look, the book of Acts is how everything should be, great. Every time somebody receives the gospel, they should be blinded for 3 days and all kinds of things happen. You have the Gentiles, and then you have the disciples of John the Baptist. So you cannot base what the Holy Spirit does in normalcy on those five unique instances. This is a startup time. And then also make sure to mistake the filling of the Spirit in Acts for the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Two different things, two different ideas. The filling of the Spirit in Acts is, and I don't have this up here, but let me just give you a comparison. In Acts, the apostles were instructed to wait for the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, the church is instructed to act, to be filled with the Spirit. So in Acts, it's wait for the Spirit. In Ephesians, it's be filled with the Spirit. In Acts, the Holy Spirit initiated the filling, the indwelling. The Holy Spirit initiated. In Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded to initiate the filling of the Spirit. And I've said this before, but it compares to the parallel passage in Colossians when the Apostle Paul says to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to let the Word of God dwell in you richly and obey it by the power of the Spirit. So in Acts, the Holy Spirit initiated. In Ephesians, believers are commanded to be filled. In Acts, the filling of the Spirit is a permanent phenomenon. It happens one time. You have been indwelt with the Spirit one time. In Ephesians 5:18, this type of filling occurs repeatedly. That if somebody says, are you filled with the Spirit? Well, how you respond at that moment will determine the answer to that question. I love telling stories over and over again, and I get to because I'm a preacher. Stuart Briscoe, great preacher, preached on the Holy Spirit, and an old woman in his church came up and said, Brother Briscoe, have you been filled with the Spirit? No, she said, are you filled with the Spirit? And he said, I was. Meaning, until that moment, I was fine, but you made me mad, and now I'm disobeying the Lord. So in Acts, it's permanent. The type of filling Ephesians 5 talks about is daily obedience. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit is the content of the filling. And in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is the agent of the filling. So content versus agent. I want to keep applying this. So any final questions on ways to misuse Acts before we go on to another application? You're all writing feverishly. Do I need to slow down a little bit? Yes, Debbie.
What's the reference for the disciples of John the Baptist?
It's in the book of Acts. I think, is that 19? This is like an ordination quiz. I don't know. I don't recall. It's leaving me. Some of you smart people, where is the one to the disciples of John? I don't know why chapter 19 came to my mind. I don't think that's it. I don't know.
It would have been earlier on, by chance.
Yeah, probably so. Well, I failed that ordination exam, but thankfully. Wait, it's Acts 19. I pass. Into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. 12 men in all. 12 guys must have been important enough to record in Acts. So I feel vindicated. That's terrible. Any other questions? Any other stump the pastor questions? I'm going to move on because I got that one right. So I was part of, for 1 month, the beginning of a church plant. I was a very young man, and it took me 1 month to decide this is not for me. And the reason was because the pastor started meeting with the men and started going through how we are going to be identical to the book of Acts. And that was his premise. We're going to be identical. And I think I was 19 at the time, and I went home and I made this list. So this is a 32-year-old list, so sorry about that. But this is a list I made, unique events, not a pattern for the church. Being taught in person by the resurrected Christ. Where do you see that in Acts? We see it in Acts chapter 1, and we also see it in the conversion of Paul, where he hears directly from Christ. Speaking in tongues, in real human languages without being taught. We don't see that today. Anybody who says, well, I speak in tongues, great. You should be able to tell me what language it is or at least get a linguist to analyze it because it is a human language. Tongues of fire. I've never seen anybody walking around with a big ball of fire on their head, okay? Wind blowing so loudly that it attracts 3,000 people. In Bakersfield, that's close, but I've never seen that. Christians selling all their possessions to give to one another. That does happen occasionally in foreign countries where a new church is planted and people immediately come to each other's aid, and that's great, but that's not the pattern for all time. Liars being struck dead. Wouldn't that be great if that happened once in a while? Make everybody want to be truthful, right? Apostles with authority to strike dead with a word. That's scary authority. Once in a while in the church, this is the dynamic of counseling. I'm going to talk about this morning. Counseling reveals sin, but counseling is also private. So when sin is revealed through the course of counseling, what are the two options you have when sin is revealed in your life? Repent or? Not repent, harden your heart, right. And in counseling, when somebody hardens their heart, that event stops being private for two reasons. One of two reasons. First, either I stop it from being private because they are not responding to some observable major heinous sin, and therefore elders and others have to get involved and they can go all the way to the church level. Or the other reason it stops being private is because the person doing the counseling now makes, guess who, the enemy? Me. Because I called them on it. And so on occasion, people get mad at those who are doing the counseling, and we get that. I take great comfort in the Apostle Peter. I've never struck anybody dead. I've never said I'm about to strike you dead and have it happen. He predicted it with both Ananias and Sapphira. That is church discipline with a capital C. So that doesn't happen today. What happens today? Well, we have the ability to just trust the Lord and to let the process of the church work. Why do you think that needed to happen with Ananias and Sapphira? Any thoughts?
Prove to the church that, like, God was serious about how they were to behave with one another.
Prove to the church that God was serious. I would say that was pretty fair, because the church was little. I mean, yeah, it was growing. It's 3,000 members, but it's 3,000 new believers. That scares me to death. You know, when at Grace we have a new believer come, they're surrounded by mature believers, so there's some safety there. If I was preaching to 3,000 new believers, I mean, I don't know what I would do with that, honestly. So it showed the church, wow, holiness matters, and we're not going to lie to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, yes?
If I may, that also made me think of there's some parallels to the Old Testament, because that's what God did with Israel. Is there's one man sinning in the camp, make him an example. So it's the same.
Yes.
Hebrew God and, transitioning over to building.
I do believe that God still does that today. The difference is that he just doesn't make us privy to that information. 1 Corinthians 11 says, you keep taking the Lord's table in a dishonorable fashion with hidden sin and that sort of thing. Some of you have died because of this. I know one person in the ministry I've been involved with that I think died as a result of the judgment of God. And because I know the particular issue that he was warned about over and over and over again, and that issue literally was what killed him. That is God turning you over to your sin. So I think that it still happens. It's just not as apparent to us. How about this one? Now, I wish we could do this. Physically transported by the Spirit. Chapter 8, when Philip goes, I call it the sideways rapture. He goes from this point to this point, and he's instantly there. He's caught away. I mean, I would have loved to be in the church in Acts. I mean, there's no denying that. I this stuff is just amazing. Unsaved men being told in the vision which evangelist to search for. I dream of that. I dream of somebody coming and saying, I woke up today, and God said, you need to go to the Grace Bible Church and hear the gospel of Christ. I dream of that. I think that's actually happened a couple times here, but that's not a pattern. The unusual way the Holy Spirit introduced to four groups and introduced himself to four groups into Paul. We've already talked about that. And the need for apostles to teach us. Why did the apostles have to be there? They were the bridge between Old Testament scripture and the truth of Christ. They were also the living witnesses of Christ. When I say Jesus said, what I really ought to say is, Mark wrote that Jesus said. But when they said Jesus said, somebody could say, when was that? Well, it was actually in July. It was on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. It was a cloudy day, and this is what he said. He was sitting on a rock, and we had just had lunch. Can you imagine hearing that? That would be awesome. So I made this little list, unique events, not a pattern for the church. I probably should add to that list because it could be much longer. One more thing. What can we learn from Acts? This is so encouraging to me. The Spirit moves as the Spirit wills. If you believe that mankind manipulates or causes the salvation of people, I think, ironically, if charismatics would read Acts with a more objective lens, they would see that the Holy Spirit is the one doing all the work. That the Holy Spirit moves when he's going to, that the doctrine of regeneration is completely consistent with everything that happens in Acts. Why did Cornelius in Acts 10, why did he send for the Apostle Peter? Well, ultimately, I think it was because there was some form of regeneration happening by the Holy Spirit. That this was all God. It's all the Holy Spirit. This is very exciting to me because the Spirit of God is the means by which Christ will build his church. So I'm in a business, so to speak, that cannot fail. And I might fail, but the church won't fail. So I'm in a business that can't fail. Another lesson, God is vitally interested in the mission of the church. In 1 minute or less, what does the world think of the church? Throw it out there. What's the world think?
Ignorant.
Say it again. Fools.
Satanic.
Yeah.
Hypocritical.
Judgmental. Yes, we're a cartoon, aren't we? We're a cartoon. I live next door to a wonderful family, an Indian family, and sometimes they're out in their front yard when we're leaving for church, and we're all dressed up. We got our Bibles. I'm the pastor. I got a computer. I got all kinds of stuff, and they just kind of like we're really weird or something, and trying to be friendly with them, but we're a cartoon, not to God. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution on earth that he guaranteed would be successful. There are two other institutions that God gave, marriage and human government. He did not guarantee either of those. Sometimes marriages fail. Often governments fail. The church will not fail. That's very exciting to me. I learned about the all-out sacrificial nature of the early church. You know, when we ask somebody, can you be here a half hour early to do something before the worship service? And this doesn't happen here much, but, and they say, well, let me pray about that. Like, what's there to pray about? Just do it. Just, you know, no, you're not giving your life. You're going to bed a half hour early. They sacrifice. They sacrifice their lives. They sacrifice their families, their jobs, their careers. And they were faithful. Similarly, the all-or-nothing attitude of the early church. We don't have an all-or-nothing attitude in the church now. It's a let's try to ease people into the Church of Jesus Christ. You do not see that in Acts. You're either in or you're not. One of the two. The seeker-friendly idea has some merits to it in that we want to be friendly to unbelievers, obviously. We don't want to, when somebody's walking through the door and meets Dave and Dave says, you know, are you a Christian? They said, nope, I'm an atheist. Dave's not going to pull out his gun and say, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. We're not going to do that. But at the same time, we're not going to say, oh, please come here because Jesus wants to solve all your problems. No, he doesn't. Jesus is your enemy and he's going to send you to hell if you don't repent. He has no desire to solve your problems. He has a desire to forgive you, and that is different. The all or nothing attitude of the early church. I don't know anybody who has lost their whole family because of being a believer. I don't know anybody who lost their career, their job, their inheritance, their estate because of becoming a believer. That happened in the church in Jerusalem. Why do you think the Apostle Paul was traveling the world getting donations for the church in Jerusalem? Because they were still impoverished because of those things. And then the singular focus on the spread of the gospel, and as somebody mentioned earlier, the discipling of believers. They were not picking up trash in the name of Jesus. They were not starting parachurch organizations. They were the church, and they focused on evangelism and discipleship. So those are the lessons I've learned. Let me pray, and then I'll stay for a moment if you have other questions. Thank you, Lord, for this. I just feel like it's one of the most exciting books in the Bible. It is so thrilling. It's encouraging, and it just makes us want to do church. Makes us want to be a part of the church and to be a part of something great. So, Lord, I pray that we would learn from the book of Acts, that we would draw the lessons and the theological implications from Acts that are so clear, that while we don't see the exact same pattern happening today, the exact same God and the exact same Spirit of God continues to work today in marvelous ways that frankly, some of the apostles, they wouldn't have even imagined. They couldn't have imagined an internet by which millions of people can hear the gospel. They wouldn't have imagined church buildings. They had to just use the temple and kind of sneak in and be off to the side. They wouldn't have imagined places of worship just to honor Christ. They would have been thrilled by that. And so, Lord, in many ways, we are the continuing story of Acts. The gospel continues to spread to the world, and we are to be the means by which that happens. Help us to be faithful to that, Lord, to fall in line with the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch and in Ephesus and in Berea and in Thessalonica and Iconia. All these wonderful churches that you raised up, let us be like them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.